Well, this morning, we're beginning the Gospel of John. Now, I started this church about 13 and a half years ago, and we began our first service with this particular passage of Scripture. I began in John, and I haven't made it through the Bible yet, though. I mean, I thought it'd be done in about 5 years. You know, like J. Vernon McGee, he goes through the Bible in 5 years, and I'm way behind. But by the time we get through the rest of the prophets, which, you know, may take a little while, but by the time we get through that, we'll be through the Bible completely. I mean, at least as far as here at the fellowship teaching through it. So, but I wanted to continue on in the New Testament. We've taught through Matthew, Mark, and Luke now. We're going to go through John. The big question is often raised, why another gospel? Why did John feel the need to write a gospel when there's already three of them? You know, the four gospels right in a row, for some people, seems repetitive. It seems as though there's just one thing after the other repeated again and again, the same story, the same deal. Well, there's a couple of reasons for that, I believe. First of all, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And so having four gospels which tell essentially the same story in a different kind of point of view would make sense to me, because God wants to make sure that people get the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation. The purpose for John writing this particular gospel is really found towards the end of the gospel in chapter 20. And I'll just flip there if you want to just hold your place in chapter 1. You can just listen. But in John chapter 20 really is where we find the reason why John wrote this. And so here it is in verse 31 of John 20. But these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. John wrote that gospel of his because he wants everybody to read it, to hear it, and to believe it. To believe that Jesus Christ is God the Son, and to have life through his name. The only way to have life is through the name of Jesus Christ. It's the only means by which salvation comes. There is no other name under heaven, the Bible says, by which a man can be saved. Save the name of Jesus. So, four gospels in a row, they all share a different perspective. As you know, there's different angles that the apostles take. John is the brother of James. He is one of the sons of Zebedee who was called by Jesus. He also nicknamed them the sons of thunder. They had tempers, these two boys. John, no doubt, according to most historians and biblical scholars, believe that John was no doubt the youngest of all the apostles, perhaps a teenager when he was called. But he had a temper. He was one of those, along with his brother James, who when someone didn't really get it when Jesus was sharing, it was John and James that says, Lord, do you want us to bring down fire from heaven to consume them? And Jesus said, no, that would be a no. I didn't come for that. I came to save people, guys. Has he ever had to speak that to you? Lord, why don't you just consume them? We think sometimes. And the Lord says, no, I actually came to save them. John and his gospel tell like no other gospel of the love of God. It's the gospel of love. And that's why it's so treasured by so many. Because the other gospels are great in what they portray, but no one portrays the love of Christ like John does in this gospel. This is where we see love personified, where we see it really revealed in its most powerful and poignant way. And so it's worth the looking again and again. It's one of the perhaps most studied of all the gospels because of that reason. We want to share knowledge with people. We want people to understand. But someone once said that somebody, anybody out there that you may be dealing with, no one really cares what you know until they know that you care. So you can preach at people. You can bark scripture at them. But if they get the idea that really you're just thinking that they're, you know, hopeless and helpless, even though they may be, but your attitude towards them is such that you really don't care about them. You just simply, as we learned in Isaiah, feel like you're holier than thou. They may not get it because they don't feel like you care. They don't sense that you care. John's gospel reveals how much the Lord cares for people, how much he loves people. And I struggle with this. You do as well, I'm sure. The love that we are to have for the brethren. Jesus says, look, you'll know that you are abiding in me, following after me, staying close to me by your love one for another. You'll know how much you're staying connected to me by how much you are able to love others. And in all honesty, I think we all have to come to terms with the fact we just don't care about people enough in and of ourselves. We're way too consumed with who we are and what's going on in our life. But that's where the Lord comes in. The Holy Spirit comes and fills me, and his heart for people can be revealed in me. And that's what I'm always praying for. That's what I always want the Lord to do more of in me. Give me his heart for people. Give me his heart for the lost, for hurting people, for those that are struggling. Because without his heart for people working through me, I'm afraid my heart in and of itself is not enough. So I need him. And I need this kind of reminder, this kind of word today, and I need it every day, that Jesus loves people. And it was exemplified in one single act, the cross. If anything proves the love of God for man, it is the cross of Jesus Christ. So as we get into this, and we're not going to go far, can't really. The first part of John's gospel is unique in that it doesn't start in Bethlehem as Jesus is born as a baby. It doesn't begin there. It begins at the beginning. So it has a whole different atmosphere than all the other gospels because of that. So let's get started. We're going to take just probably the first 14 verses of this first chapter, if we get that far. But we have a lot to look at here. And for those of you that don't know this book very well, or perhaps have never really studied it through, this will be eye-opening. The first teaching that I gave 13 and a half years ago was out of this chapter, and I basically just looked at the context and decided that we need to establish as a church before we go any further, and really the first time I taught, the message was the fact that Jesus is God. And when people don't believe that or deny that that's so, they belong in a different church. They belong in some other belief system, really. The crux of the whole basis of Christianity is that Jesus is God. He is the expression totally and perfectly of God the Father. Now, people say, well, doesn't that mean that he's different than the Father? How can you be the absolute perfect image and expression of the Father and not be part of the Father? You can't be. And this is what we're going to talk about. It says in verse 1, in the beginning, Genesis 1:1 begins the same way, in the beginning. And this is what John is referring to. He's not referring to the beginning of his gospel. He's referring to the beginning of all things. In the beginning, before there was anything, when things were beginning to be formed, in that particular context, the time of eternity past, we know nothing about, really. God has always been. But there was a beginning for this creation of ours. There was a beginning. And in that beginning was the Word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1 says. But here, it's in the beginning was the Word. And the explanation for how the Genesis context took place is given to us in John 1:1. So the heavens and the earth were created in the beginning, but how were they created? How did that come about? Well, it came about because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Many have tried to take the term Word here, which is capitalized in my Bible, rightly so, but they've tried to take the term, which is a Greek philosophical term, logos, and they've tried to determine really what that means. It's a difficult thing to try and define. Well, it's just Word, right? I mean, it just says Word. Yeah, but it's not so much a Greek philosophical understanding that we need, because it's much deeper than that. It's really a Hebrew revelation rather than a Greek philosophical term. And of course, John used this term because he was living in that day, and that was the word that was available. But it's anemic in a sense to define. J.B. Phillips, one of the old scholars from the 1800s, he says this as he tries to describe what verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. He says, at the beginning, God expressed himself. That's how he tries to define it. It's pretty good, but I don't know that that sums it up. The term logos literally means a thought or a concept. So J.B. Phillips, trying to establish that, says that in the beginning, God expressed his thought, if you would. And that's what the term word means. Another old scholar named Faust, he said, in the beginning was the deed or the action. In other words, something took place in the beginning. It's just true, but it doesn't sum up the whole thing, does it? Again, we find these biblical scholars so desperately trying to wrap their minds around this whole idea, which is a difficult thing to do. One of the best things I see in this particular context, and as we read again, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. So it was before the beginning, the Word was. Okay, let's just look at it that way. And the Word was with God. So from before the beginning, the Word, whatever this means, was with God. But the killer here, the real kicker of the whole thing, is the Word was God. So now you've got, okay, in the beginning was the Word. Okay, the Word is this expression, if you would, or this thought, this concept. And then the Word was with God. Then it was already with him before he did anything. But then we find out that this concept, this idea, this expression is God. So here's really the way this breaks down. You're thinking, man, we're not even done with verse 1 yet. That's why I say we're not going to get far. Here's the deal. This is stating very simply, and if you know your Bible at all, you already know who the Word is, don't you? It's Jesus Christ, isn't it? We could say, in the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. Now, some people will balk at this, but let me show you how this works out. What this term really means, this is the best way I can define this. What God was, listen, what God was, the Word was. What God is, the Word is. And what the Word is, God is. So you're going to have a hard time tearing that one apart. And many people have done it, and the cults are continuously trying to pull that apart. And that, no, Jesus is not God. And this same writer, John, in 2 John says, anyone who says that is not of God. Anyone who says that Jesus Christ is not deity, is not God, the Son, is not of God. So every system of belief, every cult out there who denies the deity of Jesus Christ, they are not of God at all. People say, well, they serve the same God, don't they? I don't know about you, but my God is the Word, and the Word is Jesus Christ. See, and there is no fine line here. There is no kind of, sort of. There's not some, well, we just believe it slightly different. You change this, you change the whole thing. And either, listen, according to what Jesus himself said, Jesus is either God or he's a madman and a liar. So you take your pick. Some people say, well, he was a good man. Nope. If he's not God, he's not a good man. He's a liar. And he's a blasphemer, like he was accused of by the Pharisee. So you have one of two choices to make. Either he's God or he's not. But if he's not, he's not a good man. He's not a prophet. He's not any of those things. He's simply crazy, and that's what you're left with. So who is he? It's important to establish it. I know many people I've talked to, run into, that claim to be Christians, and yet when we come down to this one element of discussion, is Jesus God? Well, no, I mean, he's the Son of God. He's the first begotten of the Father. And they try and basically take him off the throne because they've been taught that. I'm here to say you cannot get through this first part of this chapter without believing that Jesus is God, or you must butcher the scriptures. So in the beginning, you might say the creator was God, and the agent, if you would, of creation is Jesus Christ. Sure, the Father is part. And people say, does the Father get upset when we talk about Jesus like this? Are you kidding me? In his being, listen to me, in his person, Jesus Christ expresses out who God is and what God is. The only way we know who God is because of Jesus Christ. And we know that from the very beginning that was true. Why? Well, let's look. He is the full expression of God in the sense that, and there's three things, by the way, as a footnote. Say, we're not done with verse 1 and 2 yet. I know. The same was in the beginning with God. This one who's the expression or actual thought and living out of that thought of God is Jesus, the Word. And there's three things that Jesus does in uttering God or speaking forth God. Three ways he did that and still does it to this day. The first was through creation. And people don't even know that Jesus was the creator. We'll find out he is the creator here. He expresses God first through creation. Secondly, through his teaching. Thirdly, through his incarnation or him coming as a man. He expresses God to man in that way. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1, you may know this already, but it's important that you kind of understand how God speaks to us and how his expression is only through his Son. In Hebrews 1, verse 2, or let's just read verse 1 as well. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, or literally, the term is in Son. People say, what does that mean? I mean, is the grammar off there? No. In Son is in the Son's language. Or the language of the Son. What language does he speak? He speaks the Word. What's the Word? The Word is God. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Right? Do you understand what's being said here? The only way that God speaks to man is in Sonish. Not English. Not Spanish. Sonish. Jesus is the Word of God. That's how he speaks to man. And that's how he spoke from the very beginning. Watch. Verse 3. All things were made by him. Who? The Word. The Word that was with God from the beginning. The Word that was God. All things were made by him. So he is the creator. And without him was not anything made that was made. So a positive and a negative kind of put together here. The positive is that all things were made by him. The negative, anything that wasn't of him wasn't made. So you can't kind of get around the fact that he made all things. Because again, people will try and tear this apart and say, well, he didn't make everything. He made it all. Anything that's made, he made it. If it's not made by him, it doesn't exist. It's a figment of someone's imagination because he made it. He made all of creation. It's important that we grab onto that. Now, here's the interesting thing. In him was life. In the Word, who was with God in the beginning, who was God, in him was life. And not just any kind of life, but he is the life bearer and the life giver. The term here means that his life is pioneered by him. There is no life apart from him. So that life, he says, verse 4, was the light of men. The life comes from God by the Word, which is his Son. And that light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. When Jesus Christ created everything, the darkness comprehended it not. It doesn't comprehend light. Darkness never does comprehend light. And there's a couple of things here you might be wondering, well, what is this all about with this darkness? Well, the primary sense, back in Genesis 1, of course, it says that darkness was on the face of the earth, right? And God put his light in this world, and the darkness, basically, dispersed. So there's two ways that darkness comes about. There's two ways that darkness comes. Either there's the absence of light, right? Or, this is the more important one, there's the loss of sight. This refers to the darkness which comes from loss of sight. People say, well, the world's dark. Yes, and it's because people have lost their sight. People live in the darkness by choice. And this is key. The term here, the light shineth in darkness and the darkness comprehended it, not, the term there for comprehended is to not lay hold of. So the darkness, or we might say the blindness, and the result is darkness, and that blind darkening takes place when a man does not take hold of the light. You sure about that? Yeah, let's look again quickly at Romans chapter 1, just for a second, and have no fear, we will get through this section. But let's look at Romans chapter 1, verse 18 for a second. The Apostle Paul brings up an interesting point here when he says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." John says that the darkness here comprehended it not, did not lay hold of, if you would, the light. So Paul kind of says in a different way, but the same point, men do hold the truth, if you would, or the light, but they don't hold it in righteousness. They hold it in unrighteousness, which simply means to subdue it, to push it down, to not let it be revealed. So the idea here is that darkness is not the prevalent problem so much as man's loss of sight and unwillingness to take hold of the light. This does not mean that people couldn't understand the light when it entered. This term comprehended not has everything to do with not taking hold of, which means rather than, I don't understand the light. If you're in a dark room and we turn on the lights, now you're going to see the light. People say, he saw the light. Well, everybody can see the light. It's comprehending the light that's at issue here. And what does that mean? It doesn't mean understanding. It means literally to take hold of. So if the light comes on, everyone sees the light, but who takes hold of it is really going to receive of the light. Many people say, not touching that. Don't want that. That's what's being talked about. The darkness comprehended not, would not take hold of it, didn't want anything to do with it really. Why would darkness, if someone lived in that state, why would that more dominate them than having light appear to them and then that taking control and taking the prominent place? Why wouldn't someone embrace light? Or if someone's eyes were blinded and they lost their sight and someone turned on the light and they could see all of a sudden, why wouldn't they embrace that? Why would they want to go back to darkness? The Bible says that the reason that men embrace darkness rather than light is because their deeds are evil. Because light reveals evil. And when light reveals a man's evil in his soul, his sin, for some, the response is, get that out of here. Turn that off. Turn that off. In my old days, I used to play music. And, you know, funny thing about playing in a rock and roll band, not really funny, but, you know, strange thing is that when you play in a rock and roll band, you always play in very dark places. Always dark in there for a reason, because there's a lot of evil going on in there. And, you know, if you went in there and just flipped on all the lights, you'd get this response from people, right? Another reason that the lights are so dim is people can't really see each other all that well. And that's a better off thing for them than being able to see. When the lights come on, they go, oh, right? Wow. But they also are offended by the light. Why? Because they like the darkness, because in the darkness, they can do their evil and it doesn't seem like it's being seen. But it is. They just have this camouflage, if you would, of darkness, and they don't think anybody can tell what's going on. That's the idea. Men love darkness more than the light because their deeds are evil. Has everything to do with grabbing hold of, not understanding it. And this is why the Bible says, lean not on your own understanding. It's not about your understanding. It's about receiving when the light comes. And, you know, just as back in Genesis, it's still true. Without the word or that which brings the light, there is only darkness in the world. There's only darkness. I mean, that's it. The people in this world live in darkness. Again, not because they lack understanding, but because they are unwilling to take hold of the light. That doesn't sit well with some. I understand that. There was a man, verse 6, now we're going to see John the Baptist revealed. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Not this John, but the other John. It's interesting that this John doesn't find the need to call him John the Baptist, as other writers seem to, right? Other writers always say it's John the Baptist. Why? Because they don't want you to think it's little John here. But John here just says, no, there's a man sent from God named John. Doesn't say John the Baptist. Don't get that wrong. He's not worried about people making that mistake. He knew he wasn't John the Baptist. But there was this man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light. So here now, the light has come into darkness, but there needs to be witnesses for the light. Well, I thought you just said men can see the light because everybody can see the light. It's just taking hold of it. That's true. But John came as a witness of the light. And it says that all men through him might believe. Not through John, but through the light. John simply said, you need Jesus. He's coming. You need to get right with him. He's the light and he's the Lamb, and you need to know him. And he was just a witness to that truth. John wasn't complicated as a man. You don't see John getting into deep theological discussions. He preached the gospel and baptized people. He was kind of the Billy Graham of his day. You know, I love Billy Graham. I even watched the old Billy Graham classics when he was a younger man. Doesn't change much, does he? Message doesn't change. You know, if you watch Billy Graham long enough, you'll just go, okay, it's the same message, pretty much. I mean, you know, it changes the text, but the bottom line is the gospel is going to be shared, and that's that, right? And that's really what John did. He said one thing and one thing only. He said, Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the light, and he testified and witnessed to that light, so that all men through him, the light, might believe. He was not that light. John wasn't. John wasn't that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. We aren't the light either. We are witnesses of the light, but we do have the light within us. You know the little children's song that if you grew up in Sunday school, you sang, this little light of mine, right? I'm going to let it shine, right? Well, what does that mean? It's not out here, by the way. It's not like a candle out here. It's a light in here. The light of my life now. Jesus did declare, didn't he, to his disciples and to all of us, now you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. Now you are the representative of that light. Not just witnesses of it, but what? Bearers of that light. And so when we sing this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, it simply declares that what Jesus said, and that is, don't keep your light under a bushel. No, right? Don't hide it. And here's the thing. I've lived this way. I used to live this way years ago all the time. And I see people doing this today. And that is, I know they're saved. I know they have Jesus in them. And I know that means they have the light in them. But some people just have Christ in them, but he doesn't get out much. You know what I mean? He just doesn't get out all that often. They keep him under a bushel, which they should not, according to the song, according to what Jesus said, right? Don't keep him hidden. Don't keep him buried. Let him out. Let the light shine. John was a witness of the light. We are witnesses of the light. The light is in us. John didn't have that privilege. He simply was the last prophet of the Old Testament and the first of the New. But he was a prophet, and he was just like the prophets. Jesus said of all the prophets, John was the greatest. And all John did was talk about Jesus. That's all he did. Didn't do any miracles that we know of. Didn't bring fire down from heaven. He fired some people up occasionally. But he didn't do anything miraculous in that sense other than simply witness to the light. We have the light in us. So we are the same as John in that sense, except for one thing. We actually are the light of the world now. The way that people see Jesus today is what? Is how? How do they see him? How do they know the light? How do they see the light? Through us. You might say, I saw the light because I saw a Christian. Is that true? Is that true today? When people see you, do they say, ah, I'm enlightened? Or do they know the difference? I mean, or is it just kind of, huh, just as dark as it ever was in here? A while back in Isaiah, we were in a study and we talked about being little heaters, remember? We get near the fire of God and we kind of take that fire on and we're like warming things up everywhere we go. Well, here's the same kind of idea, except for we're lighting everything up where we go, shedding light on it. You will get the same response that we hear in the word right in this context. If you do that, you may not be taken hold of in a good way. The darkness may not comprehend you. It may, however, take a hold of you in a bad way. Those that hear you, see you, and you bear witness to the light because you are light shining, you might get a negative response to that. Are you willing to do that for Christ? Because not everybody's going to like you for being light. Because light reveals and light exposes just by being around. Have you ever noticed that sometimes people just know you're a Christian and you're around, they kind of squirm and get a little uncomfortable, you know? It's kind of interesting. I can clear a room pretty fast. It's just interesting. Like, conversations going on. It's like, you know, they just walk away. It's funny to me. But bearing light, having light within you, and just being willing to let the light out is going to be a revealing issue for some people, because they just know where you stand. And just because they know that you belong to Jesus Christ, as soon as you walk around them, get around their presence, they might get uncomfortable. Because there's nothing worse for someone who lives in the dark than to have some light shed on that. It's not we go around condemning people and telling people they're living in sin or whatever it is. We just show up with the light on. You know, just, hey, how you doing? You know. It's like somebody flipped the light on in a tavern. You know, not everybody likes the light. They killed John, the first witness to the light, so to speak, if you would. And they killed the prophets before him. John was the last prophet. He was the first prophet in the New Testament to die. They didn't like him because of his witness to the truth. So that was the true light that he was witnessing about, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. A man has light, it's because of Christ. There is no false light. There is no sort of kind of light. Either you have light or you have darkness. Those are your choices. That's the choice of man. So he lights up or gives opportunity to light every man, is what that really refers to. It was Isaiah 49:6 where Jesus was prophesied about being the light of the world and being the salvation for the world as the light. And here John's reaffirming that. And then he says in verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made by him. By who? By him. Who? The light, the word, Jesus. The world was made by Jesus, again, by him. And the world knew him not. Again, this is not so much a matter of identification as it is willing proclamation. Let me explain that. The world knew him not. Why? Because they couldn't get it? Why? Because they didn't understand. They didn't understand all that stuff. Has God ever demanded me to understand everything? No, you'd never do that. Aren't you glad God doesn't go, let's just see if you're sharp enough to get this. I know, I'd check out. I'm sorry. I'm done. I'm toast. If this takes intelligence, I'm out. It's not a matter of intelligence. It's not a matter of here saying, oh, hey, the darkness couldn't comprehend, or they didn't know him because they just couldn't understand. No, really, here's what happened. And this is what happens today. Verse 21 of Romans 1 again, oddly enough, we go back to the Apostle Paul for an explanation here. Verse 21 of chapter 1, because that when they knew God, verse 10, the world knew him not. But Paul says, but that's not really the issue, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. It's not that people don't know. It's not, again, identification so much as it is willing proclamation. I'm not willing to proclaim it. I'm not willing to acknowledge it. Neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Uh-oh. Darkness came from what? An unwillingness to take hold of the light and to acknowledge the light when it was seen, when it was known. When God was known by a man, the unwillingness to acknowledge and proclaim that is where the darkness came from. Again, the loss of sight is the greatest form of darkness, not the absence of light. And here's the reason that's so important to acknowledge. If people just say, well, the Lord just never appeared to me. I didn't have the light. There was an absence of light. Really? Well, see, that's not going to work. Because the explanation, the definition here is that you knew God. But when you knew him, you did not acknowledge him or glorify him as God. Therefore, your mind, your heart, your soul became vain, and your foolish heart became dark. You turned off the light, is what's being said by Paul. So these that say, well, I didn't know him. I'm sorry. I just didn't see the light. Oh, it's not that. Not that, Paul says. Not that John is really declaring. It's not that you didn't. You knew him not, perhaps, in your own desire to know him not. The Bible says all of sin falls short of the glory of God. Every one of us did this until we were willing to acknowledge him. What is salvation based on? Believing, right, in your heart, and acknowledging your lips with your mouth. It's the full meal deal for me. It's I believe it and I speak it. I acknowledge it. But back there in Romans 1, the people wouldn't acknowledge it. They'd say, no. God, and today people do it. God doesn't exist. No, there's no God. Won't acknowledge him. Much easier to say he doesn't exist than to say he exists, but I don't want anything to do with him. You got to get rid of him. You've got to get rid of God in the thinking, in the mind, in order for you to justify who you are and are remaining to be, don't you? So the atheist has good reason for his disregard for God and trying to get rid of him. It's too convicting to have God around while I'm living like I'm living. So let's get rid of God. And now I feel better. But their vain imaginations became darkened. Their mind has become dark. So the world was made by him and the world knew him not. Jesus revealed too much of man's character and sin. Even though he was offering salvation for it, he was too revealing. He was too real. Even sadder, verse 11, he came unto his own and his own received him not. If there was any people, if there was any group of people that Jesus, God the Son, the light of the world, if there was any people he could have gone to reveal himself and be received by, it would have been his own, the Jews. But they didn't receive him. They rejected him. They received him not. But here's the good news and the better news for us. But as many as received him, so as many as would say, you know, I understand this light is pretty revealing, and it really shows how darkened and sick I really am. But if you're telling me that the reason you're revealing this is so that you can help me in my dark condition, that you're telling me you can help me in this light that you're offering, then I can have my sin revealed and have it forgiven, not hidden, not trying to suppress it, but I can have it forgiven and cleansed and washed, then I want that. I will receive that. And as many as would do so, as many as would receive him, to them, to everybody, to them, he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. What's the difference here? Well, you open the mental gateway of your mind is how this works. You have to make a conscious decision, right? Every one of us who are saved made a conscious, we opened our mind up. Jesus said, the eye is the light of a man, right? And he's talking about sight. And people say, well, what if a guy's blind? Not talking about physical sight. He's talking about the eye spiritually of a man is the light of the man. So he uses the physical to describe the spiritual. And if a man's eye is blind, then how dark is that darkness, right? But it's not the man that's born blind or physically blind. It's the man that spiritually makes himself blind. And we just talked about how Paul just described how that happens. When we knew God, when we knew he was real, we did not acknowledge him, glorify him as God. And so our minds, our imaginations, our hearts became darkened. So when that happens, when that takes place, then you're shutting off the light. You're shutting out him. And people do this day in and day out, frankly. People do, that's a way of life, living in darkness. But if someone will open the eye of the mind, so to speak, the spiritual mind's eye, and let the light in, that's how light gets in. People say, well, you mean it gets in your mind? Yes, it gets in your mind first. Then it travels down to your heart. And when it gets to your heart, then, he says, then you become a son of God, a child of God, by the power that he gives you to do so. It's a powerful act. The resurrection of Jesus was a powerful act on God's part to raise him from the dead. It's the same power that raises you from the dead. Same power that raises me from the dead. He gives me power to be raised from the dead when I receive him. And again, how do I receive him? Open my eye spiritually up to him. Let the light come in. And basically, I possess Jesus Christ as much as I'm willing to open up my spiritual eye to that light. And that's what we call faith. Faith is an action. It's not a passive term. It's a conscious determination. Nobody gets saved accidentally. Nobody gets saved by proxy. Nobody gets saved on another's behalf. Babies are not saved because they're sprinkled at birth. It's a conscious opening up of my mind's eye, so to speak, my spiritual mind's eye to receive that light in. And as I do, and I take it and I embrace it, I do take hold of it because it is light, then this is what faith is really based upon. And the measure of faith by which I take that light in is how I'm saved. But it continues, doesn't it? I need to keep that eye open. There's a lot of people that open their eye, got Christ, embraced, got saved, and then kind of slowly close their eyes again spiritually. Paul calls them babies. He called the Corinthian church that. Kind of an insult, really. Fitting, but insulting. Nobody likes to be called a baby, right? When you're in school, what is it? Kindergarten baby, right? Born in the Navy. I never got that one. Did anybody understand that? What what does being a kindergarten baby, being born in the Navy, have in common? You know what I'm saying? Anyway, I don't know where that came from. But nobody likes being called a baby, but Paul called the believers there in Corinth babies. Because they had taken in the light, but that measure of faith pretty much kind of got stopped up there and their spiritual eye kind of shut so that no more light kept flooding in and in and in. The idea is that we control that mechanism, so to speak. You can see that, I mean, the aperture closes and opens according to how much I let in is how much I possess of Christ, how much I embrace and open up to him is how much of him I'm going to experience. And again, it's not salvation at issue here. It's practical light-bearing power in my life. You with me? I think some people need to open their eyes again. I think some need to get their eyes back open to the light again and receive some more of his light and power. Now, the power is given to be the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. No other name under heaven by which a man can be saved but this name, Jesus. And I don't care what anybody says in this world, any other religious system, if you don't have Jesus Christ, you don't have life and you don't have salvation. Now, I'm almost done. So this is who he is, this is how he came, and this is what he came for, and some rejected him, would not receive him, but whoever would, he gave them the power to be the sons of God. Isn't that an awesome thing? Do you know that? I mean, do you live like that? When people say, yeah, you came from a crummy family. Really? Because, see, I'm part of the family of God. I don't think that's a crummy family. God has given me the power to be his son and you his daughter or his son. That's an amazing truth to me. And do we live like that? Do we walk in the truth of the fact that we are the sons of God? Let me just suggest something. If we don't, we've kind of closed our eyes to the light. I believe the more our eyes are open to the light, the more we embrace that truth, and the more we walk in it. So here is really the key for us. And watch this now. Back to the same term as the very first verse. And the Word, listen, the Word was made flesh. Now, that can only mean one thing. If in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, then at some point, God, the Word, became flesh. When did that happen? When's the only time that happened? When Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem in a manger. God became a man. Now, I want you to note the language here. So you understand, you can't mistake this. God only came in the flesh one time. The Word was only made flesh in this sense, Jesus Christ, the exact expression of God coming in the form of a man. Now, the Word was made flesh. This term is important. It was not a cloak or a garment. Jesus didn't just borrow a human body. He became flesh. Jesus, the Word of God, God made flesh. God was made flesh. He made himself flesh. And this is key. Because for him, for Jesus Christ, for the Son of God, for him who was the Word, who was in the beginning and was always there, he was made, he became flesh. Oh, the mystery of godliness, that God would become a man. But he became a man, and he dwelt among us. Jesus is the model for us, as you know, in everything. And I always look at this and I think, well, if he, the Word, was made flesh, then I, being a follower of him, I need to take the Word and make it flesh. You know what I'm saying? Have you ever done it? Have you ever taken the Word and made it flesh? In other words, take the Word of God, which is not just an expression or an idea or a thought of God, but it is God himself. Take the Word and make it flesh. Make it part of my life, my practical flesh, if you would. When we take the word in and actually obey it, do it, and live it out in our lives, we are making the word flesh. Some people don't do that. Some people, they hear the word and they go, that's nice. That's nice. And you know, that's a good thought. And I will think about that. And I might think about it even after I leave here a little bit. But if you don't make it flesh, you don't live this out, then we're not following after Christ in that sense. We've just got a bunch of good thoughts and a bunch of good expressions that God's given to us, but we're not walking in the reality of it, and you're missing the biggest part of the whole reality of walking with God if you're not making the word flesh in your life. Got to be fleshed out. I've got to practically work it through. And it says that he was made flesh and then dwelt among us. Now, this is interesting too. Dwelt there, the term dwelt is tabernacled, literally. The word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. That should ring some bells. The tabernacle was that tent that they erected in the wilderness when Moses and Aaron were leading the children of Israel through the wilderness, supposedly getting to the promised land. Took a little while to do that. They were told to build a tabernacle, a tent of meeting, to meet with who? God. Remember, in the little room called the Holy of Holies, God would meet with the high priest once a year. The Ark of the Covenant was there, the mercy seat was there, and the priest would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. This great picture of Jesus Christ, who is our propitiation, our mercy seat. But here's the interesting thing. The tabernacle itself, the whole idea of the tabernacle was simply a picture of Christ, the truth of the incarnation. That's what it was all about. Everybody like, oh, the tabernacle was this place, and they had to go there, and they sacrificed there, and they burnt incense there, and they did all these practices there. The tabernacle was simply a foreshadowing of the incarnation, who we're told here was Christ, the Word made flesh, and he tabernacled among us. The tabernacle was just simply a picture of that, a foreshadowing of it. So the flesh was made from the Word. The Word was made flesh, both intertwining together, a mystery, and dwelling among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Anybody who has seen Christ has seen his glory, not in the outward glorious sense that we see shining lights and all kinds of brightness, but we see his glory in a different way. And this is interesting. The glory of God has been something that man has been interested in almost as long as Satan has. Satan's very interested in the glory of God, as you know. He kind of wanted to steal the glory, still does. Man is interested in God's glory and always wanted to kind of know what that means and what that looks like and what is that like. Well, Moses, remember, was a man who was leading the people of God through the wilderness out of the bondage of Egypt. And he was curious about that, if you recall. He wanted to see God's glory, didn't he? Do you remember? Back in Exodus, and you can turn there, or you can just keep your place here. But back in Exodus chapter 33, in verse 18, here's what Moses asks of God. And it's a question I think that we would all probably follow after and want to see the same thing, I think. He said to God, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Lord, I beg you, show me your glory. He ever asked the Lord that? Lord, just show me your glory. I want to see your glory. And here's what God answers in response to that. He said, well, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. God says, this is what I'll do. This is who I am, really. But he says, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. God declares in a very potent way, although very loving way to Moses, he says, Moses, if I showed you my face, I'd have to kill you. Or literally, you would explode. You cannot take seeing me. Boy, is this true. Let me just say this. If you've had any encounter with God, any, and you've ever been touched by his Holy Spirit in any way, you know this is true, don't you? Because if God just gets near, I mean, he hasn't even touched me yet. He just gets near me. I start melting down. You know what I'm saying? I start coming apart. The Lord's brought me into his presence in some regards where I needed him to stop because I couldn't take it. And he wasn't doing anything. I think he was just going, hey. You know, just, you know, I'm just falling apart here. God says, if I showed you my face, it's over for you. You're done. So he says, the Lord did. The Lord said, now behold, there is a place by me. Listen, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. Who is the rock of our salvation? Jesus Christ. God says, I'll tell you what. There's some place. There's this place, and you'll stand upon this rock and watch. He says, and it shall come to pass that while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take my hand away, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. God says, look, here's what I'll do. I'll stick you in the rock, and I'll cover you, and I'll go by. And after I've gone by, then I'll lift my hand. And you can see, basically, the trail, the afterglow of my glory. But you can't look at my face. Now, here's the interesting thing. God says, you can't see my face. But we can, I believe, see him. We can't see him and live. Moses told the people to stay down off the mountain because if you come up here, you're going to die, remember? And we would tell people the same thing. You don't want to go see God unless you're in Christ, right? Unless you're in the cleft of the rock. If you're not in the rock, you don't want to go see God because it'll kill you, destroy you. The only way to see God is in Christ. But here's the interesting thing. 2 Corinthians 4:6. So God said what? You can't see my face, but watch what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. What's the context there? John 1:1. Hath shined in our hearts, watch, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Ah, you want to see God's face? You want to see the glory of God? Like Moses was asking, oh, Lord, show me your glory. And God says, well, I'll be gracious and all the rest to you. Well, I'll tell you what, I'll put you in the rock and I'll pass by. But here Paul says, oh, here's the key. Here's the deal. God hath desired to give us the light of knowledge of the glory of himself in the face of Jesus Christ. It's in the face of Jesus that I see the glory of God. People say, oh, I want to see God's glory. Look at Jesus. Look at him. If you want to see God, look at Jesus Christ, because you're going to be looking at God's glory right there. Forevermore, when we get to heaven, we are going to see who? Jesus. People say, well, aren't we going to see the Father? Jesus said the Father is a spirit. Father's not a man with gray hair and a beard. He's a spirit. The expression of him, though, the exact perfect expression and reality of God the Father is in the face of Jesus Christ. In him, we see the glory of the Father. Jesus, listen, is the communication of God to man and the only one that there is. He goes, I want to talk to God in another way. Good luck with that. You're pretending. It's phony. It's false. It doesn't happen. Because the only way that I talk to God is through Christ. He communicates literally through his Son. And I can see all the glory of the Father in the face of Jesus Christ and him alone. His glory dwells nowhere else. Well, the glory came and dwelt in the tabernacle and then in the temple. It sure did. Who is the tabernacle? Who was made flesh and tabernacled among us? Jesus Christ. It's only in Christ. It's in Christ alone. It's him who I need to look at if I want to see the Father in his glory. And by the way, the Father's not insulted by that. He's the expression, Jesus is, of the Father. He's the exact expression. The Lord's thrilled when we see Jesus and go, there's the glory of the Father, right there in the face of Jesus Christ. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, God told Moses. I'll put you in that rock. And then you can see the trail in my glory. We know the context there is that when, in fact, Moses was done in that encounter with God, he glowed for weeks and weeks, just seeing the trail of his glory. Now, there's a picture there. If he saw just the trail end of the glory of God, he didn't see the face of God in Jesus Christ, although the picture's pretty plain. He's in the rock. That's how he even saw any of God's glory. But the point is that we are able to look into the face of Jesus through his word, by his Holy Spirit. He's actually dwelling in us. If Moses glowed from seeing the after trail of God going by, what should we be doing? We should be like little radioactive beings all over the world, right? You know, just glowing, just, you know, orbing this radiated. Shouldn't we? Why aren't we not looking at the face of Jesus, not beholding the glory? We reduce this to church activity, duty, so often, to a series of actions of do's, don'ts, how I feel about this, how I don't feel about it. We get way, way too mixed up in our whole understanding of this, instead of just simply saying, I want to see your face. I want to behold your glory. And then I will shine forth as the sun. This little light of mine. I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel? No. Right? Keep it buried? Uh-uh. I'm going to look at the face of Jesus and start glowing. Can't help it, really. You know, when you look at Jesus, when you really stop and take some time with him, you just can't help it. You just start kind of radiating that as he influences and affects you and affects me. Jesus is God in expression, in thought, in the flesh, and in any other way you want to look at him. His face is how we see God's glory. Everything about Christ that I can possibly grab a hold of is how I grab a hold of God the Father. The understanding of God only comes through Jesus Christ. I'm only spoken to by God through Christ. That's the only way I hear from the Father, is through the Son in the language of Jesus Christ. Some people don't speak that language, and that's why they don't know God. In this world of darkness, guys, let's be, shall we? Let's be light. Let's be glowing for Christ, and that only comes by getting near him and looking in his face intimately, personally, closely. Do it more, do it more, do it more, and you'll be shining and brighter and glowing, and this world will see him, and some will hate you for it. Some will just say, wow, I want to know him. That's not up to you. You just glow. You just shine. You just keep looking into the face of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I give you thanks because you are awesome. Lord, your word is you. You and your word are the same. There's no difference between you and your word. You've made that pretty clear. And your son is you. And your spirit is you. It's all you. But you communicate with us through your son only. And we dare not try and communicate with you in any other way but by the covering and the blood of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I pray for our eyes to be opened, that mental eye of our spirit to be opened up even brighter, even more so, to take in more of your light and your glory. As we do so, our lives are going to change. Our light is going to be shining brighter within us. And that just comes, Lord, from being in your presence more and more, opening up ourselves to you, and closing out those things that, Lord, just simply want to darken up our lives. So bless you for that. Bless your word today. Cover this now. May we make it flesh in us. May your word be made flesh in me today, in us today. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.